Dealing with success and failure. That's our topic from this passage, Philippians 4:4-13. Now, I don't know how history was taught when you were at school. There was a kind of change in the philosophy of history when I was at school in about the fourth year. Up until then, we always studied kings and queens, lords and ladies, that sort of thing. Political history, as they called it. And then we got a new teacher who didn't follow that. What then we started looking at social and economic issues. So instead of the royal court, we instead looked at employment rates, population statistics, agricultural developments, industrial growth figures, and import and export graphs. Well, what was all that about? It was just a change in the philosophy of history, wasn't it? The old view of history was in terms of great men, as it was often described, or great political leaders. And one's importance was judged according to how involved, say, in the royal court you were. But then this other view of history that reflects new idols. If the idols of the old one was kind of that kind of political power, the idols of the new way of looking at history, you know, is money or gross domestic product. That was the important thing about a country. Just how much money did it make? Or technological advance and workforce relations. They were the big historical topics. So each view of history has its own heroes and villains, and often the opposite of each other. But the Christian has a very different view of history, one which is not really interested in any of those kind of models at all. To the Christian, success and failure has nothing to do with political or economic or social power. As far as we are concerned, success and failure are judged in very different ways. So when the final history books are opened on Judgment Day, and the real story of history is told, as far as God's concerned about that history, it will be very surprising, won't it? Who were the real heroes and villains? Who were the really important people? Perhaps people we've never heard of. Maybe the whole of history of a nation was changed by a person praying or quietly witnessing or whatever. And they were the key person in the life of that nation. But we would never know that in the way that we look at history. We're waiting for the real history books to be opened. But what we're really interested in today is this question of success and failure. How can we judge that? And let's see then, in this passage, how Paul becomes mature, how he became mature in a biblical understanding of success and failure. Well, Paul commends some fellow Christians in verses 2 and 3, just before the bit that we've read, because they'd shared in all the troubles he had suffered in the service of Christ. There's quite a bit about that in this book of Philippians, about the troubles and the suffering and how to cope with that. I always like that verse. Verse 3 says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Because this is just an aside, but it was as a teenager, when you have assurance problems as a Christian, and I was always thinking, oh, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? I always used to be intensely envious of old Clement, because he gets this letter. It's the word of God saying, Clement, your name is in the book of life. Anyway, that's not relevant as such. Point is, though, that he's like saying to these people, you know, you've contended with me in the hard times. You've contended with me in the hard times. And he's concerned about them because, if you look in verse 2, he wants them to agree with each other in the Lord. Because they're obviously having a little bit of difficulty getting on together, even though they've contended for the gospel in the hard times. They're losing their unified fellowship together. Perhaps all the hassles of life. All the hassles of life are just too much for them, and they're beginning to go under. And it's an experience we can all relate to, at least some of the time. So what does Paul tell them? How are they going to cope with the hard times and keep the vision straight so they don't start falling out with each other? Verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So what's Paul saying? Is he saying, chin up, might not happen, got to keep smiling, or some other irritating pleasantry like that, which is never very helpful if you are a bit down. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not just saying chin up, because if you notice what he says at the end of chapter 3 and at the start of chapter 4. Actually, if we just look at chapter 3 and verse 18, if you've got it open, that's handy. Look at this, what he says. As I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. That is how. So Paul's argument is much more substantial than chin up when he says rejoice in the Lord. He lifts the Philippians' vision to the future, where everything's going. He wants us all to have a true perspective on life and history, so that we neither despair about the bad times, nor do we get overconfident and giddy in the good times, but we keep an even keel. We eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, Jesus, who will give us physical bodies, just like his physical body, his glorious physical body. Therefore, 4 verse 1, therefore, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, dear friends, with your vision fixed there. So when he tells us to always rejoice in the Lord, he's reminding us of the real basis of our hope and confidence, the real rock-solid centre of our joy. All the ups and downs of life can be seen for what they are in the perspective. They are momentary and light, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, doesn't he? Though he's speaking of just about sufferings, you know. Sufferings are momentary and light. But even our earthly successes, even the good times are seen to be momentary and light compared to this really big thing coming down the track. Our successes as well as our sufferings are momentary and light compared to the glorious hope that we have in the return of Jesus. The Lord is near. Nothing that can happen to us now, either good or bad, can compare to what is to come. That's why our gentleness, let your gentleness be evident to all. We're not, you know, we can live differently. We don't need to get het up and all defensive and whatever about life, because we've actually got a different perspective. And that should be evident to all those around us, that we're investing in a different kind of future. So, Philippians 4:4, we must learn to rejoice in the Lord at all times. And it's such a good piece of advice that Paul repeats it. I'll say it again, rejoice. Only in this way can we fulfill that further advice of verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I love this verse. It's one of the first verses I ever committed to memory. I actually sat down and thought, that's one to learn. Perhaps the first. But it did get slightly spoiled for me for a while when I heard a preacher preaching on it. He said, this is a stern divine command. Do not worry. And if you disobey that, surely the chastisement of God will fall upon you. So I spent about 18 months worried to death that I was worrying too much. But obviously that's not what the point of the verse is. It's not to sort of command us saying, do not worry or you're for it. Otherwise it makes life worse. No, it's the loving reassurance of our Abba Father. He's telling us, chill out. That's what he's saying to us, isn't it? Chill out. Let me worry about life for you. I'm bigger than you. I'm in control. I've got all the resources of the universe at my disposal. I love you more than you can ever imagine. I know all about you. I know what you need. I know what you don't need but would like, and so on and so forth. I know all about you. Let me worry about life for you. Don't be anxious. That's what it's saying, isn't it? He wants us to leave all the worrying to him. He's our all-powerful spiritual dad, and he's watching out for us. So there's simply no point in us getting worked up about things. I like that he says, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Our daily habit should just chat to our Father about everything that's on our mind. Nothing's too big, nothing's too small. Only criteria is it making us anxious? Is it on our mind? If so, let's chat to him about it. Anything. He just says to me, anything. No matter what it is. It might seem really trivial to everybody else, but he's interested. He says, if it's making you anxious, chat to me about it so we can sort it out together. So it's a great verse for that reason. Just ask him for all the things that bother us. Only in this way, verse 7, we'll come to know the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a great that kind of guarding, as if there's a, you know, your heart and mind is under threat from all the anxieties of life, from all these things. But if you chat to the Father about all these things and let him worry about them, then you'll come to know this peace of God, which passes all understanding. Okay, now this is important, this peace, because it's not a peace which can only exist in the cloistered serenity of a darkened prayer room while meditating on a candle. You know that kind of peace, which you can all experience. You go on a retreat, and a lot of people go on them, don't they? Not religious or anything, you just go on a retreat, and you'll get very simple food, and you're sort of in a monastic sort of thing, and people come back and say, oh, it was so peaceful, I'm so serene. Well, so you step off the train, and then within 10 minutes, it's gone. Well, that kind of peace is a peace that doesn't pass understanding. It's a completely understandable peace. You just go away for a few days and you're at peace. No, but this kind of peace is a much, much deeper kind of peace. It's the peace of God. The peace of God that stays with us even in the worst and most painful earthly disasters. Even in the turmoil of suffering and the chaos of the workplace and the rush hour. You've still got it, the peace of God that passes understanding. We can still know it because we're living with him in this way. So verse 8 and 9, Paul passes on some excellent Christian advice to help us keep this Christian mind at all times. Yeah, I find for myself that I constantly lose my Christian perspective because of what I feed my mind on, you know, what I think about, what I allow myself to meditate on. Sometimes I do start to yearn for earthly success or resent earthly failure dislike the shame of following Christ. Why? Because I've allowed myself to think about things that I should have. Mental discipline is an overlooked area of Christian discipleship. I have to remind myself of this often because what we think about will set the level of our Christian living. What feeds our imagination, what we meditate on, what we sort of think, oh, wouldn't that be great, or fantasize about in that way, that'll surface in all kinds of ways in day-to-day life, especially in the way we handle success and failure. We cannot secretly fantasize about winning the lottery without consequences. If that's what feeds our imagination, that's what we think about, that kind of thing, it's going to have an effect. We cannot secretly think about living the life of the happy, smiley people with impunity. When I say the happy, smiley people, you know, people in the adverts, in catalogues and in the adverts, they're healthy, fit, organised, wealthy, happily married, with contentedly obedient, though endearingly mischievous, children, living in a beautifully tidy and spacious house with a 5-acre garden, complete with treehouse for those delightful kids, all backing onto a pleasant little stream, and every day is sunny, balmy, and carefree. Those are the people who live in the adverts. And you can fantasize about that. If we set our thoughts on that picture as our model of success, then we will quickly lose our Christian heart. We'll be unable to deal with earthly success and failure properly. We will lose what it is to hope and joy in the Lord. And when we fail to get those things, the smiley, happy things, we'll never feel content with life. We'll say, well, I do have the hope of heaven, But I always wanted those things. I'm not really finally content with life. I did always want that kind of a life. I don't like what I got. And even if we do get some of those good things, we'll never be content with them for what they are. We'll never say, well, I have got the nice house, or I have got some lovely kids. Because they'll always say, yeah, but I always wanted those other things too. See, I wouldn't even appreciate what I'd got. But let's look at Paul's great example. Let's end with this. Verses 10 to 14, when he says, this is how he's learned not to be like that. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Just that extra verse. Because in that verses 10 and 14, Paul, they're like brackets if you notice, because Paul is happy that these fellow workers in the gospel share in Paul's sufferings with him, don't they? He begins to say, I'm glad that you're concerned about me. And then at the end, it was good of you to share in my troubles. So those are like brackets at either end. Because it's not only a great encouragement and a comfort for Paul to have people concerned about him when he's having a tough time, obviously. But he's also pleased because it shows that they've become mature Christians. They're not locked into their own ups and downs and always thinking, oh Lord, bless me Lord, that kind of thing. But they're actually concerned about the rest of the body of Christ and they're wanting to share in the life of the others. They become aware of the whole Christian body and view the ups and downs of other Christians as their own ups and downs. Just that one fact helps us to keep a proper balance in the face of earthly success and failure. We're always sharing in the life of our brothers and sisters, some of whom are up when we are down, and that encourages us. And then when some are down, we're up, and we can help them in that way. So we live a life together, and that helps us to keep a perspective on success and failure. Because we share our life together, we are all strengthened and don't lose the plot. Or at least that's what God wants for us. But then, this verse 11 to 13, that's the centerpiece of Paul's testimony in Philippians. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and to have plenty. So I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Living in plenty and want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul had learned it, and that's quite key, isn't it? Because he didn't just instantly was like this. It was a matter of discipleship. He came to be like that, which is an encouragement. He discovered the secret of this contentment. Well, what's the secret? He's been hinting at it. We can cope. He just concludes. He's been hinting at it all the way through. We can cope with everything through Christ who gives us strength. We can cope with anything. Nothing is too much for us. Nothing can overwhelm us because we lean on Jesus for our strength. We know, don't we, there's suffering, there's bad things that can happen to us. And we know that in our own strength we'd never be able to cope with them. They'd absolutely wipe us out. We know that, this thing. There's also great successes that could come to us. And we know, don't we, in our own strength, if they happen to us, we'd never keep the plot. We'd lose it. We'd be bad Christians if those good things happened to us. But Paul says, no, don't worry. If you're leaning on Jesus, you can cope with it. You can cope with it. Therefore, then, we keep tightly hold of that hope that is before us, the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul has had to learn to do this. And it's the mark of Christian discipleship. It's something we need to daily practice. If we don't daily feed our minds with the things of Christ, in the Bible and prayer, then the secret of contentment will elude us forever, if that's not our daily diet. But on the other hand, if we daily feed our minds with the consumerist, health, wealth and fitness material, we'll only ever know the secret of discontentment. So rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Whether we're in the good times or the bad times, whatever, we anchor our minds in our life in Christ. Amen. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all the blessings you give us, even when in earthly terms we have the least. Thank you that you tell us to throw all our worries onto you, that you want to carry them for us. Father, we plead that your Holy Spirit would daily remind us of the final meaning of our life in Christ, that our hope is on the age to come, that all the successes and failures of this life are light and momentary compared to what we eagerly await. Father, grant us this special help, because nothing will so display the glory of Christ in our culture. Please, Abba Father, bring us to maturity so that we can honour you in all things. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.